Well, let's bow in prayer to ask God to, as we thank God for our gifts and for his word. Loving God, we want to give you thanks for all the mercies and blessings that you bestow upon us. We bring these gifts before you now as an offering, and we ask you to bless that and to also bless what we have retained so that everything may be used for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. We do thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would open it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come this evening to Emmanuel's birth. Last week we had the virgin birth, and next week it's going to be the king's birth, and the week after that, the Saviour's birth. So really quite a nice program for us, looking particularly at prophecies about our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look in Matthew's Gospel, we find, I suppose I should really read that, shouldn't I? Yes, of course I should. We find that the angel came to Joseph and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place, says Matthew, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Quote, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And of course we find that in Isaiah 7. We don't find the name Emmanuel actually in Isaiah 9, which is the passage we're looking at this evening, but it's obviously the same person. So I'm hoping that we can accept that okay, really. Matthew was very careful, wasn't he, to point out that Jesus Christ came within a framework of the past, rooted in the national history of Israel, part of the family structure. It was so important to those people in their time, being the end of all the promises of God that had begun in the at the exit of the Garden of Eden. Promises all the way through, and Jesus Christ is the end of all those promises. He is the one who brings them all to fulfilment. Matthew also was a realist, wasn't he? And he shows us Joseph as a worried man, because he's a just man, and his wife to be is an upright woman. They find themselves in this tremendous dilemma, and the discovery that Mary was pregnant, even in the year of betrothal, as it says in the scripture, before they came together, this was really quite a big problem. And I was wondering why we don't sort of meet with that dilemma of Joseph. It's interesting that this morning we had the dilemma of Zechariah as well. We thought about him a bit. And that's something that Holy Spirit has done, that we didn't get together about that particularly, really. And I came to think, yes, we don't share this dilemma with Joseph because we are so used to the story, aren't we? We read the verses so regularly. They don't fail to thrill us, but we hardly grasp the crisis and the dilemma that Joseph faced. We seem unable to see here, in the verses that I read together from Matthew, that there is a pivot in the work of salvation. This is one of those places where redemption seems to hang in the balance. Will Joseph get the message? Will he accept what is being told him? Will he stand up to the plate on this? There's only the explanation that Emmanuel was coming seems to have made him take his place in the history of the salvation of the world of lost sinners. We're also used to society, and it's a mark of our present society that pre-marriage births are not that odd now, and we've grown used to that. And so we've lost that sort of sense of really frightening. It's frightening, really, isn't it? How morals have seemed to have been sapped away from us. I think that's one of the reasons, that's the second reason I would suggest to you, that we find it difficult to home in on Joseph and his dilemma. It's all happened before, people will tell us, you see. But Joseph and Mary are introduced to us as people who are extremely God-fearing and faithful believers in the living God, anxious to do everything that they needed to keep the law of Moses. Poor, humble people, but nevertheless faithful. They were determined to keep pure in a world which not only lacked purity, but relished impurity. We're also used to the scripture, and we know the story in that sense, don't we, as well. I want to give us several headings. I'm going to use the word Emmanuel, and I have to say that it doesn't occur in the verses in Isaiah 9, but I'm concluding that when we read in 7 that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and we'll call him Emmanuel, that is also referring to this son, that is child that is born, and son that is given in verse 6 of chapter 9. Hope you'll find that okay. First of all, Emmanuel, the impossible sign. The virgin birth, you see, was actually impossible, wasn't it? The sign given to Ahaz was actually impossible. I think we do realise that people have spent a long time trying to find out where this virgin was that Isaiah was talking about. You know, was he talking about a person that we understand as an unmarried virgin person? Or was he looking at a person, maybe somebody in the king's court and so on? Forget all that, because the fact of the matter is there's only one person that Isaiah is referring to, and that is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So it's an impossible sign for Ahaz. He's an unbeliever anyway, and he doesn't accept it. But Isaiah seems to have been given a special anointing of the Holy Spirit when in chapter 7 he sees this this birth, this child, this virgin with child. And we've lost a word in the NIV, the word behold. I know we don't say behold very much now. We don't go around saying behold this, but that's not normal language, isn't it? No. But it's a very interesting thing, because it tells us that Isaiah was seeing something. That's why he was saying behold. Nobody else could see it. Ahaz couldn't see it as he was in his unbelief and trying to make his own arrangements and trying to make out you're so holy and everything. And listen, I don't want to test the Lord, you know, and all these holy words and everything. He was far away and he never saw it. Isaiah saw it, you see. And God gave him this vision. I think this is correct to say this, that he saw the virgin. He saw Mary. He saw in history coming there would be this lady. She would be unmarried. She would be a virgin, but she would be having a child. And he would be God with us. And Mary thought it was impossible too. When she was had her annunciation, as we call it, Luke chapter 1, we read about that. And it took, it seems to be, all the angels' explanation and reassurance to calm her into the acceptance of what God was asking her to do. He even had to tell her, there's also another lady having a baby, and we heard about her this morning, and she's barren. She's been barren for years, and now she's having a baby too. See, God is working, Mary, and you're going to be part of that plan. Only this statement helped her, I think. Nothing is impossible with God. But Emmanuel's birth also is impossible, isn't it, really? The fact that God could come among us and dwell is really an impossibility, surely. Of course, I know that people we've got in Scripture lovely statements that we can take to ourselves to help us. Or they could, really, in the Old Testament, because it's a bit different now with the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Being given to believers. God said to Moses, I will go with you. The psalm says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That's a great statement of faith, isn't it? And it's repeated like a chorus in the psalm. And in the well-known Psalm 23, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. So people have been able to say that. And they've found that to be true. And it's been so encouraging and helpful for them to say that. But it's still also true that Solomon, when he stood in the tremendous temple that he'd built and gave the dedicatory prayer, he said this, shall God indeed dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. There in that sort of holy moment, if in small letters, he realized the impossibility of this. He's built this grand building, but could God come and dwell there with them? No, he thought. That's going to be an impossibility. A holy God dwelling with sinners. And it's here in Isaiah 9, in this so important passage, that God is saying, yes, it is possible, only in Jesus Christ, only in Emmanuel, God with us, can God come to dwell with us. So much so that when John began his gospel, which of course begins in a different way to the other three gospels, as you well know, he says this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We quoted that this morning. It says, fine, quote at every service we ought to, because it's the most incredible thing, isn't it? And even more incredible if you've seen him, full of grace and truth. And Paul wrote to Christians, praying for them, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Secondly, let's look at Emmanuel, the impassioned salvation. Because when we come to Isaiah 9 now, and a passage that we read together, we find that Emmanuel, it is, as I'm suggesting, is the one who brings light in the darkness and liberty in bondage and life from the death. Light in the darkness, then. It bursts out of this passage. All of a sudden, there's all this gloom and doom in chapter 8, and even the first verse of chapter 9 is still talking about gloom and distress and so on. And then all of a sudden, bursting out, as it were, we find, yes, the people who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. And I see this as part showing us something about the passion of God in sending forth the Lord Jesus and the salvation that he brings. Because there's joy here, isn't there? You have increased their joy. They rejoice before you, it's suggested. It's ecstatic. It's unimagined joy, isn't it? The gloom has gone. The shadow of death has passed. Joy unspeakable and full of glory was how Peter talked about it. I think, you see, this has got to be the joy of sins forgiven, hasn't it? That's what it's got to be. It's got to be a joy that people have which is like no other. And Isaiah is mentioning two things that would be a real problem to you if you lived in that time, in that kind of world. Things that you would really be afraid of. Famine. And war. People attacking your country. We might add illness as well. It isn't mentioned here particularly. And both these things the joy that these people have is expressed in just in both those two things. It's in the framework of those two things. Like people rejoicing at the harvest. So important, you see. If the crops fail, we will die. Because you can't go to Tesco's and get it. You see, if you're not growing it in this agricultural society, you see, this is vitally important to understand this. That here is a joy because there's been a great harvest. And there's nothing like that, really. I still remember the thrill and the joy of harvest. Hard work, but it's great joy. And men dividing the plunder when everything is finished. You see what joy that is. But Isaiah says it's only like that. It's like that, but it's a greater joy because people have come to understand Emmanuel. The joy hasn't come from Ahaz or from Isaiah particularly, but from God himself, because he has brought out the one whom he promised to send, our Saviour. There are three little words which describe a bit more why we could see this joy in the people. And it's the word for. It's in verse 4, and we've missed it out of verse 5 in the NIV, and then it's back again in verse 6. I'm going to put it in. I hope you'll allow me to do that. So the first verse, in verse 4, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. You remember about Midian's defeat, don't you? You know what that's talking about? It's talking about Gideon, isn't it? It's talking about how the people were in such a desperate state that when they did grow things, people came in and stole them and took them away and left them penniless and without any food, starving. And Gideon is having to thrash his wheat in a wine press of all things. Most unsuitable place to be. But Isaiah says, you'll remember that, you see. God has done something just like that. Just like that deliverance. He's brought a deliverer who'll take your burdens across off your shoulders. Verse 5. For every warrior's boot. What's this all about? Well, it's people heaping up these things, the things of war and of violence and so on, and they're not needed anymore. So they're heaped up and put on the fire because we don't need them anymore. What a great day that would be when there's no more war, when there's peace in the world. We can see that on a natural level, can't we? It's on a spiritual level here. No wonder there's so much joy. And of course in verse 6, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. This is the greatest reason for joy. Emmanuel is here, God with us. And he has come for us and to us. So let's think a bit more about Emmanuel and his impressive status. Because the words that we're going to look at now speak about the wonderful names of our Lord Jesus Christ as applied to him as the one, the Messiah, as Emmanuel. I don't suppose you can read these words any more than I can without thinking of the cheerful music of Handel. Again, we had that mentioned this morning. Interesting, isn't it? And I always think the music is really quite inspired. Because there's such joyful toe-tapping stuff for the words, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. But what happens to the music when we come further down the verse? It all becomes tremendously grand, wonderful. You know, isn't that wonderful? It's just exactly what the passage is saying. And he's got it exactly right, I would think. Joy at the Son coming. But who is he? He's wonderful. Counselor. And so on. We'll have to go home and find it and play. The joy is all ours, isn't it? And the worship all belongs to Jesus. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. Are we right to make any kind of distinction here about these two phrases? Isn't this just poetry? Isn't that just okay, the way that the poet says things, you know, slightly different in the next verse? Is there some great truth here? Well, I think there probably is. But the emphasis surely is upon the fact that the gift. Christ has been given to us. Jesus has been given. The Son has been given. The baby was given as the Son of God, the Emmanuel. And we find that these names are hinting at the combination of the divine and the human, which is found only in Jesus Christ, as he was the Son who was given, Emmanuel, God with us. Perfectly God, born of the Holy Spirit, given by God, helps us to see this great gift that God gives us. There's the hymn, that you may know it. Blessed be God our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God our God. And the wonderful names applied here suggest this fourfold aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show how wonderful he is and how much we need him in our lostness and need. No wonder that there's joy. There's no surprise that the heavens burst forth with that glorious chorus of praise as Emmanuel came to be born in the stable. So let's look at, first of all, because of the way that they're written like that, I want to look at them in two ways. Firstly, to think about, then, as I put it here, the names to show us God, and then we'll talk about the names that show us good. So the names to show us God are wonderful, God, everlasting, and peace. I know that we speak of God doing wonders. We find verses in Scripture, don't we, that say that he does wonders. But actually this word is talking about the person himself. The person of Emmanuel, of what we know as Jesus Christ, is wonderful. He is, the Hebrew word means he's kind of other, gloriously other from us. He is not like us. We are kind of ordinary. We're wonderful and made. I know that in another scripture and so on. But God, the Son of God here, is wonderful. And that's the expression that we understand about him. God, and removed far from us, from in our waywardness and so on. He is wonderful. He is God, the God who is supreme. I know that ancient rulers and everything, and perhaps even today, take upon themselves great titles that boast about who they are and what they've achieved. You particularly find that in people who are mentioned in the Old Testament, in the pagan countries and so on. But there's only one person who can be born and who can call himself God, and that's Jesus, isn't it? Everlasting, the eternal nature of God. When we stand and think about God, and he has never begun, and he will never have an ending, and this everlasting, eternal nature of God, it makes us back off and think how dreadful it is to meet with God, this God who is so incredible. A hymn writer said, before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, through endless years the same. And how we change, and how, you know, things alter, and he never changes. He is eternal. Peace, the peace of a sinlessness and holiness, which is where God dwells, in light unapproachable. No sin there, no trouble for him in that kind of way. There's a verse which talks about him not being able to look on wickedness and evil. My word, what a God that is. and how we actually naturally shrink away from that, because we know that in a way we're not right for that. Ah, but you see, there are other names. And that's what makes it so incredible, that here is not only the God, but here is the man as well. The man Christ Jesus, who comes to us and shows us good in his names. So he's the perfect man, born to this lovely, pure young woman whose only joy was to be a servant of the living God. So what do we find? We find counselor. What wisdom we need in our ignorance. About all that we can know, we can put people on the moon, we can even try and go to Mars, they keep losing things, but nevertheless, there are some extraordinary photographs taken from outer space. These are all incredible things. And yet, basic wisdom is often missing from us, isn't it? And if we don't know Jesus Christ, if we don't know God, then whatever else we know, we really don't know anything. Especially after what we've just said about God, isn't it? We're still in the dark. Ah, but we've got one who comes to shed light and to show us our need of him and to give us wisdom. Might. Mighty, rather. Power to our weakness. I think possibly this is the one thing we really feel we are very, very weak, aren't we, very often. We can't help giving in to temptation. We can't seem to change the world in the way that we would like to see it. We seem so powerless, and even as the church, we feel that, don't we, sometimes. We just feel we're not making any difference. But here's one, you see, who comes, who has the power to do exceedingly abundantly what we ask or even think. Father, love to our lostness. Jesus shows us the Father. It means that Jesus is Father-like. That's what it means. He's obviously the Son and the second person of the Trinity. Don't worry about the Trinity there. It's not talking about that. It's talking about Jesus coming and being like a father to his people. Loving us like a father pities his children, so the Lord has mercy on those who fear him. What a tender picture it is of Emmanuel coming. I know some people have a difficult relationship with their father, perhaps. We're learning more and more about that, aren't we, in our society and so on. But that still doesn't negate the perfect picture of the fatherhood of God, the fatherhood, the father-likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ in gently leading people and searching for his sheep and bringing them home and loving them forever. Prince of Peace. Forgiveness. This is about forgiveness, I think. Because there's no peace for us unless it's peace through the blood of the cross. And the Lord Jesus is the one who has brought peace through that way. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So these two aspects, these names that show us God in all the terror, then the names that show us good, because that's who Jesus is. Emmanuel, God with us, perfect man, perfect God. And he loves us and he looks for us to save us and to help us. I found this statement. Again, we had Ryle this morning. We've got Ryle again this evening. Excuse me for that. But I know when we look at the Gospels, you can't beat Ryle's notes on the Gospels. They're really nice. If you can find them, do so. And use them as a help as you read the Bible through in these Gospels. He's talking about the humanity of Jesus. And that's so important because we've seen the Godhead of Jesus, haven't we? And then we've tried to look at the words that do us good and show us the manhood of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus. And this is what he says. If we would have sweet comfort in suffering and trial, we must keep constantly in mind our Saviour's humanity. He is the man, Christ Jesus, who lay on the bosom of the Virgin Mary as a little baby and knows the heart of a man. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He has himself experienced Satan's temptation. He has endured hunger. He has shed tears. He has felt pain. We may trust him unreservedly with our sorrows. He will not despise us. We may pour out our hearts before him in prayer, boldly keeping nothing back. That's an aspect of Emmanuel, isn't it, that we perhaps don't always think about. But that's what it means. God being with us and sharing in our problems and helping us in our distress. As we finish, just a final thought, and it is just a thought really, our fourth point, Emmanuel, our imperative of service. Because if this is Emmanuel and he's come and these wonderful names belong to him, what does it say about him, about this, how he will go on? Well, it says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isn't that an incredible statement? Not for us a picture of failure, that, it all started out okay, but it's all going to collapse. No, that's not the picture we have here. The scope of the kingdom is that it will be increasing and will have no end. The quality of the reign is that it will be justice and righteousness forever. The power, the very zeal of God himself will accomplish this. What an amazing help to us in witness and testimony. Why are we so shy of being a witness and testifying and seeking to preach the gospel? What a gospel we have. What a Saviour we have. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And I thought the go of the gospel, which we find in Matthew 28, verse 20, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every, to every creature. And he finishes up with this. Well, what does he say? Can you tell me? Lo, I am with you. Emmanuel, even in the gospel today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do pray that the word that we have spoken, the word that we've read, you will use in power. And we pray that we may all have found something that we need to hear and need to act on and need to be obedient to. Lord, we thank you indeed again for him who we've been reading about, with his wonderful names. And we thank you for this name, Emmanuel. And we pray that you would be with us in this week. And may we know the truth of that quotation that we read together about how much you're able to be with us and help us. And Lord, we pray that you would spur us on to be bold for you and bold for the kingdom of God, because you are with us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing our final hymn, which is 616 in the book.